2 Kings chapter 19. As we've been going through Kings, we've talked about how after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two nations. The larger, the northern portion, the larger one, was known as class. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. The southern kingdom, the smaller portion, was known as Judah. Very good. We've entered that part of history. Watch it, where the northern kingdom is gone. They've been taken away, wiped out, scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the reign of King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. He is a good king. He is like the best of the good kings. He's a good, good guy. We last left Hezekiah with the Assyrian army knocking on his front door. They're yelling out to the inhabitants of the city who are up on the walls watching these envoys, these ambassadors, watching them. And they're telling the inhabitants of Jerusalem that they will let them live if they surrender. And if they surrender, then they'll haul them all off. And they'll give them a new place to live, but they'll be gone from the land. The Assyrians have conquered every nation they've come against. They got an impressive record. Nobody stands against the Assyrian Empire. So we pick it up in chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 1. And so it was, when Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Tearing your clothes, wearing sackcloth is like a burlap bag. It's something that you do as a sign of mourning. It's you're distressed, you're upset, and it's a way of reminding yourself of how upset you are. You're not wearing your nicest clothes. You're wearing itchy, scratchy stuff. It's supposed to make you miserable. And he goes into the temple. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to bring them forth." They're painting a picture. It's as if the trouble that they're in is as if a woman is right there, end of the ninth month, ready to give birth, and she's out of strength. And we're not talking of days when you would give her a C-section or put her under or stop the contractions and let her rest. You don't put any IVs in her. This woman is she's facing death. Verse 4, it may be, this is the message from Hezekiah to Isaiah, it may be that the Lord, that Yahweh, your God, will hear all the words that Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. Remember, Rabshakeh is the commander who's delivered this message. It may be that God has heard these things and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah the prophet. This is the Isaiah, the guy that writes the book of Isaiah. The Isaiah. There's only one Isaiah, by the way. Some people are quite confused about this. I'm trying to catch up with that Bible series that was on the History Channel. There's some good stuff in it. There's some not so good stuff. I was looking at the section on Daniel last week, and it's just like, why do you talk? Why do you do this? And they're talking as if Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies that a man named Cyrus would bring the people back, and the Daniel in the movie says, well, there's a local guy here in Babylon named Isaiah, and he says, and then he's quotes like, no. Sorry. I digress. There's good stuff, really good stuff in it. I'm glad they did it. I'm glad they're exposing people to the Bible. Just wish that some of it, they wish they'd stayed a little closer to the text, but oh well. We can't all get our way. So this is the prophet Isaiah. Now, Just a little side note. We'll talk more about this next week. Isaiah has a daughter. Her name is Hephzibah. Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Hephzibah. And she's married to Hezekiah. So Isaiah, the prophet, is Hezekiah's father-in-law. Keep that in mind. That's interesting, isn't it? That's very interesting. Anyway, so the servants, in this way, the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Hezekiah gets his leaders together. He sends messengers to Isaiah. They're wearing sackcloth. And he's calling everybody to pray. When you are facing a big thing, ask people to pray. Ask people to pray. Don't face it alone. Ask people to pray. I have to tell you, sometimes I get so consumed about a certain thing, and I worry about a certain thing, and I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm worrying about something. Does anybody ever do? Am I the only guy that does this? Does anybody ever do this where you wake up and you just can't stop thinking about that thing? Anybody else? There's only like three of us. Oh, okay. I'm glad that I'm not the only one that does this. Oh, it's something that us old people do. So that's why you probably don't do this. But ask people to pray and you pray. Pray. We need to be men and women who are convinced that God answers prayer, because he does. And ask other people to pray with you. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Get other people to pray with you, to pray for you. I like this about Hezekiah. He is way over his head. The guy who has conquered everyone else is at his doorstep. And he's reminding Hezekiah that he's conquered everyone else. And Hezekiah prays. Verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. So they leave for a little while. And he finds out, because see, the king of Assyria, there's Jerusalem. Come on, let's go into the thing. Come on. Okay. We're not doing something. Let's go back. Okay. I like that. So let's go. Let's try this again. Okay, now we're playing. Lachish is where they had been fighting. This was the latest conquest that they had been fighting against. They're done with Lachish, and now the king of Assyria has moved in and he's camped around Libna. So they're kind of wiping out one city after another. And so the Rabshakeh hears about this and they kind of leave Jerusalem for a while. There's a little bit of a pause. Verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. We think that Hezekiah has made some sort of an alliance with the Ethiopians. And so the Assyrians hear about this. They hear that now the Ethiopians are coming up the coast and are marching against them. Verse 9, so he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? He's quoting all the great conquests of the king of Assyria. And all of this, verses 10 through 13, is delivered in a letter. All of this that we're reading, it's not a personal messenger, it's a letter. They've delivered this with a scroll, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. I love this picture. He takes the letter and he goes into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord. He spreads out the scroll and puts it right in front of God. It's almost like he's talking to God as if God is a real person. Shock, right? Now, I know that kind of shocks some of us. No, it doesn't, because we're used to this. But that's what prayer is all about, because God is real. God hears. God sees. And isn't that the kind of a thing you would do to a good friend who might help you out? You get this bill in the mail, and you think, what can I do? You get something from the IRS. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And they think you've done something bad and they're threatening to start pulling money out of your paycheck for nothing, for no good reason. And you go over to your friend who maybe is an accountant or something, and you open it up and you spread it all out. Say, look at this. Whoa. That's what he's doing with God. He's spreading. That's not like God doesn't know about this. But Hezekiah's act is kind of his way of inviting God into this situation. If Hezekiah were convening a war council, I've been reading my Churchill book, and I've just crossed the line where World War II has just started. Hitler has invaded Poland, and they're just now going to finally bring Churchill into the British government, because they've been a bunch of jerks and their heads have been in the sand, and it's just so frustrating. They're finally going to bring him in and create a decent war council. Hitler's had his war council. Let's say Hezekiah's got convening his war council. What are we going to do? And he takes this letter and he spreads it out before them. That's what he does. He brings it to God. But see, he doesn't have a war council. He's got God as his council. He spreads this out before God. David writes, Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I love this about Hezekiah. I love this about Hezekiah. My wife was reminding me about a friend of ours where she had received, this 20-some years ago, she had received a divorce thing from her husband's lawyers. Total shock. And my wife encouraged her, spread this out before the Lord. Just bring it before the Lord. Oh my, how God has worked. not the way we thought we would think, but he's worked. Spread it out before the Lord. And look, I just want to point to one thing that he mentions in his prayer. He says to God, you have made heaven and earth. And I want to encourage you to remember that when you are praying, to pray to a big God. Because he is big. He's really, really big. If you want extra credit reading, I'm not going to throw this out there, but read Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is a great place to remind you, to remind me of just how big God is. The fact that he's the one that measures the oceans with the cup of his hand. He measures the heavens with the span of his hand. God's huge. God's big. God can do anything. And you're going to see this all through the scriptures, all through the prayers of the Bible. When people are faced with the biggest problems, you will see them do this same thing, praying to a big God. When Jehoshaphat, this is earlier, when Jehoshaphat faced this coalition of invading armies, this is what he prays. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? And it's not like he has to remind God of these things. It's more like we're reminding ourselves of these things. You are the God over all the nations. Over all the nations. When the early church first began to face persecution, we were just reading this like a day or two ago. I think it was like a day or two ago. Yeah. We were in Acts chapter 4, and the persecution began to hit the church. Look how they pray. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Pray to a big God, because he is a big God. And I find that the key to finding peace when you've got Rabshakeh at your front door is to not just remind yourself that you've got a big God, but you put it in his hands and you trust your big God. That's when you get the peace through this, is when you trust him. Do I believe you're going to help? Do I believe you can help? Am I putting it in your hands? Yes, I am. I'm asking my war counselor to help me. And I know, I don't know what to do yet, but I know he does. And I put it in his hands. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, I don't have this, I'm winging it, so I'm sorry. But Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, it's not just praying, but it's trusting him. And trusting him, to me, is demonstrated by thanking him, by prayer with thanksgiving, supplication with thanksgiving. Can I say, I thank you that you have this. I thank you that you got this one in your hands. I don't know what your, it doesn't mean that you know what he's going to do. You don't have to know what he's going to do. But I trust that it's in your hands. Pray to a big God. Hezekiah knows God's big. In fact, you know, as you read through the book of Isaiah, which is covers Hezekiah's time, it's his father-in-law, for Pete's sake. You know, there's a lot in Isaiah. Put some of those scriptures, you know, in your daily thing, Sue. You know, there's great, awesome scriptures in Isaiah about how big God is. That he is God, and he's God alone. There are no other gods. Remind yourself of how big he is. Hezekiah knew. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has taken her head behind, has shaken her head behind your back. It's calling Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the virgin, the daughter of Jerusalem. That's because it has, up to this point, been unconquered. Nobody's conquered Jerusalem since the time of David. It's been in the hands of God's people. And he's saying, we're just laughing at you, pal. We're just laughing at you, pal. Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. Now he's talking about what the Assyrians are boasting, cutting down its tall cedars. He might be talking about trees, but he might also be talking about the leaders, that he's cut down everybody in his path. Verse 24, this is part of the Assyrians' boast. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? This is God speaking. From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, God is saying to the Assyrians, I made you. I made you to be the tool for crushing these people that you think that you're so hot because you've conquered them. God's saying, I made you to do this. God allowed Assyria to conquer these things because God used the Assyrians for judgment. He used them to bring judgment against all these people. That's what happened with the northern kingdom. Who was the northern kingdom conquered by? The Assyrians. They were God's tool to bring judgment against a nation that was rebellious against God. And what you see with the Assyrians is this pride, thinking they are such hot stuff, even though God's the one that allowed them to do these things. In a prophecy by Isaiah, the same Isaiah, about the Assyrians, Isaiah chapter 10, this is about the Assyrians. This is God speaking. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? He's saying that the Assyrians are the axe, and God's the one that's chopping things down. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against these who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? God warns the Assyrians about thinking that they are hot stuff, that they're going to conquer everybody. God's not about to bring judgment on Hezekiah. That's not in his plans. Not yet. There's an old story about a proud woodpecker who was tapping away at a dead tree when the sky suddenly turned black and the thunder began to roll. And he went on working away, and suddenly a bolt of lightning strikes the old tree, splinters it into 100 pieces, and he's a bit startled, but he's not hurt. And the haughty bird flies off and screeches to his friend, hey, look what I did, look what I did. I blew up the tree. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. If we're not careful, friends, we can get all caught up in taking credit for the things that go on around us, things that God is clearly doing. Without the Lord, we're nothing. Without the Lord, we're nothing. There's a great quote I like from Peter Marshall. He wrote this: Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change. And when we are right, make us easy to live with. I like that. When we are wrong, make us willing to change. And when we are right, make us easy to live with. Back to our text, verse 29. This shall be a sign to you. Now this is now going towards Hezekiah. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the sign is for Hezekiah to give him hope that indeed he will be delivered from the Assyrians. He's asking a question in his head: how am I going to know that when they go, that they're not going to come back? God is saying for the first 2 years, you will be going out and reaping, even though nobody's planted anything. And it kind of sounds as if it's going to take the people at least, if you think this through, it's going to take them at least a year and a half before they have the courage to leave the city to plow and to plant in the fields. Because you're going to go through two harvests where they will sneak out and harvest what's out there in the fields, but they're too scared to actually plow and to plant seeds for the next year's crops. Hope that makes sense. So for the next 2 years, they're still going to be reaping, even though they haven't sown any seed. And in the third year, at some point, they will realize that the Assyrians are not coming back and will go out and actually farm like we're supposed to be doing. This is going to be a sign for him that, you know, by year three, you better wake up and go out and plant some seeds. It says, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Sennacherib's records, out of his own records, he claimed to have taken 200,150 prisoners from Judah, from the entire southern kingdom. But God promises out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. In other words, the nation will survive. The nation will repopulate from Jerusalem because Jerusalem will not be conquered. So this is part of God's promise to Hezekiah. Remember, he's conquered Lachish. He's about to conquer Libna. He's taken prisoners back, but he doesn't do Jerusalem. Verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night, that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. One night, 185,000 Assyrians. God took care of his people with just one angel. That's like pretty cool. That's like very, very cool. You know, when Jesus, warns his disciples, look, if I wanted to, I could call, 10 legions of angels or whatever he said. I mean, and think what one angel can do. You know, angels, you don't mess with them angels. Don't mess with them angels. One guy, 185,000 people. This all takes place around 701 B.C. Keep that in mind. Around 701 B.C. is when this amazing deliverance happens. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home. He's like, I think we've done enough here. And he leaves. He went home and he remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Nisroch, he's the Assyrian, one of the Assyrian gods. He's part eagle, part human. I was kind of thinking, looking at what the guy looks like, I think he reminds me of the Japanese. I think he looks like Godzilla. Doesn't he kind of bear a resemblance to Godzilla? Don't you think? I think it's like kind of close. And Godzilla is the one on the right, not the one on the left, by the way. he is killed by his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer. He would die in 681 B.C. So he's gone home 20 years later is when he's killed by his sons. And then the third son, Esarhaddon, takes over. And the two sons that kill him, the assassins, flee to Ararat, which is about 300 miles north of Nineveh, because that's the capital of the Assyrians, is Nineveh. We think so, possibly, very possibly. We're hoping. That is the mountain that geography calls Ararat, even though there are lots of theories about where Ararat is, and some people don't like that. But this Ararat is 300 miles north of Nineveh. It came to pass on a certain night. 185,000 Assyrians die. You have to be careful about thinking that your situation is impossible. Now, I don't want to plant false hopes in people. But God can do anything. If one angel can take care of 185,000 people, I don't know what you're struggling with. And I have no idea what it's all about. But you have to be careful about thinking that things are impossible. Because God can do anything. And I kind of came up with some ingredients for his miracle. This is who Hezekiah is. He was a man of obedience. Remember, he was a good king. He was a man who obeyed God. He was a man of faith. He trusted God. He was a man of humility, at least for now. That's going to change, sorry. But a man of humility. Remember the sackcloth and ashes. He was a man of prayer. He spread it all out before the Lord. And I'd say he's a man of action. You think about the reforms that we talked about a few weeks ago, the things that he brought about with his obedience. He did things for God. This is kind of who Hezekiah is. These are the kind of things we want to copy, we want to emulate. Let's go on to chapter 20. Chapter 20, Hezekiah, his illness. In those days, verse 1, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, that's not exactly the thing you want your father-in-law to tell you. This is the message from God. He's sick and near death. Verse 7 will tell us that the sickness somehow involves a boil. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to put a picture up on the screen. I thought about it. But when I was looking at pictures of boils, I was thinking, I don't think I want to do that. You know, it's like big, pussy things. In 2 Chronicles 32, the account seems to indicate that this illness occurs shortly after the amazing deliverance. Because right after this deliverance, all of his neighbors, all the kingdoms around him start showering him with gifts. They kind of think, well, he's like pretty hot stuff. It's like, I want to be his friend. You know, if this is what happens to Hezekiah, he's my new best friend. You know, he probably had a lot of friend requests on Facebook, you know, because, you know, hang out with Hezekiah, angel of God, 185,000. He's my friend. He's my friend, honestly, you know. The writer of Chronicles also tells us that Hezekiah develops pride. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Sometimes, I like to use that word sometimes, don't I? I hope you pick up on that. Because some of these things that we talk about are general principles. They don't work in every situation. And as we look at scriptures, this is not necessarily the answer to your situation. But sometimes God allows difficulties in our lives to help us cultivate humility and to deal with our pride. That's what Paul wrote. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul prayed three times that the thing would leave, that whatever it was would be gone. And God kept saying, "No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I know you don't like this, Paul, but I think you're going to have to live with this for a while. Because it keeps you humble. My grace is sufficient for you. Because my power is perfected in your weakness." So sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the difficulties we go through, they're there to help us develop humility. God wants us, God desires for us to be humble. He wants us to know where our blessings come from. And sometimes it's the difficulty that breaks our pride. That's good. That's good. That's really, really good. It is so dangerous, my friends, when we start thinking we're hot stuff. Oh my gosh. Former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis, he's a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. He still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa, Oklahoma. He says this, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago, and I stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down, I looked up at the tower, and I said to myself, 'I'm going to conquer Chicago.' And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Conquer Chicago, my foot. James writes, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." This is not a one-time thing, friends. This is a daily thing that we all have to keep cultivating. It's like cultivating a garden. You have to keep weeding it. You have to keep trimming it. You have to keep nourishing the garden, the flower of humility. It is not something that you arrive at. The more you understand real humility, which is not, "Oh, I'm a terrible person," but God is an awesome person. And I just want to be with God. I want God to do his work. I got problems, and anything good that comes out of me is coming from God. You don't have to deprecate yourself. You don't have to beat yourself up. But it's understanding he is the exalted one, not me. Not me. I am amazed at what I observe in Pastor Chuck over these years. The things that God has done through his ministry. And yet pretty sure, Drew's probably seen it a lot more because Drew used to work as the janitor down at Costa Mesa. But what I observe in Chuck, I believe, is still humility. I don't think I could do that. because I am hot stuff. I am awesome. I am the best Bible study teacher this world has ever seen. I will say that stuff to myself. And then you fall flat on your face. You have to cultivate humility. You have to work at it. You have to work at it. It is a daily thing, my friends. You want to be used by God? I think it's in 1 Peter. I think it's the 1 Peter verse. There's two sections on humility, the James section and the 1 Peter 4 section. I think it's the Peter section where he said God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want God's grace? You must cultivate humility. You've got to work at it. It's got to be a daily thing. Got to be a daily thing. Hardship and humility. Hezekiah starts thinking he's hot stuff. I am the awesome. I'm the only one who's beaten the Assyrians. me. And God sends Isaiah and says, buddy, put your affairs in order. Prepare to meet your God. We're done here. He says, set your house in order. What would you do if you got a message like that? Oh my gosh. What would you do? This is it. You got like 2 days. Get your affairs in order. This is it. We've had some friends pass away lately. It happens. People die. And sometime without warning. Sometimes, we all think, "Oh, I don't want to die with cancer." But there's some blessings with that kind of a death because you're given a notice. You know that it's coming. The problem with the quick things is that you don't have a chance to get your affairs in order if you haven't already. Let's say you go to your doctor and you've been saying, "That's a little uncomfortable." I remember when I was in college, my senior year. Working with my voice teacher, I was a vocal major, and my voice teacher, we're working on my senior recital, and working real hard all through my last semester in college, and I had these tapes of my one-on-one teaching, vocal teaching sessions with Dr. Roger Ardrey, and I remember I gave my recital at the Baptist Church. It was my senior recital, and he was there. And then I found out about 2 months later, he was dead. And all during my I had these tapes of him saying, I'd say, "Well, how are you feeling today, Dr. Ardrey?" "Oh, I'm just having real problems. Seems like I'm taking more and more Tylenol." Just turned out he had stomach cancer. And went into the doctor, and the doctor said, "It's bad. Get ready." A fellow went to the doctor who told him he had a bad illness and only a year to live. So he decided to talk to his pastor. After the man explained his situation, he asked his pastor if there's anything he could do. "Well, what you should do," the pastor said, "is you go out and you buy a late 70s or early 80s model Dodge pickup. And then you get married to the meanest woman you can find. And then you buy yourself an old trailer house in the panhandle of Oklahoma." And the fellow said, "Well, is this going to help me live longer?" "No," said the pastor, "but it'll make what time you have seem like it's forever." That's like so irreverent when I'm in such a serious subject, isn't it? Yeah, because sometimes you have to kind of laugh at it, huh? I hope if you get that kind of news, your pastor doesn't tell you that. But I might remember this joke. This is a good joke. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready? Let's say you have that heart attack. Heather Waxham's mom, 2 nights ago, they're watching TV. And Emma has a heart attack. Right there while they're watching TV. Emma has to do CPR on her mom while the paramedics are coming. And I don't know was she still in a coma? Still out. They put her under. She's in ICU right now. This may be her time. Now, she's in a good place because she's a godly woman, loves the Lord. But it happens. You don't have to be old for this to happen. It happens. It happens. Let's say you die in your sleep tonight. And you were to... Now, I know it doesn't really work this way. I know this, but we all think it does. So I'll push it a little bit. Let's say you find yourself before the pearly gates and they say to you, why should we let you in? Because that's kind of the way I think it'll get asked. Why should I let you in? Is it because you think you're good enough? Because friend, if you think you're good enough, you're not. You are not. I plan. No, they're not going to ask. I don't think they're going to ask me the question because they know. But if they were to ask the question, my response would be, well, I was kind of hoping that Jesus had paid for me. I think that's a good way of the way I think it works. I was counting on Jesus having paid for me. Now, if that's where you're at, I think you're in a good place. I think you're I think you're ready. It's about trusting Him. For those of us who are believers, I got to ask you, do you have unfinished business? It's that bucket list thing. Do you have a bucket list? Not the what I always wished I could do, but stuff that needs to have been finished. People you needed to have reconciled with. People you ought to have told about the Lord. I worry sometimes about some of those people passing away before I talk to them. But what if I pass away before I talk to them? Why aren't I doing that now? Set your house in order. Jesus told a story. He spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Don't wait until you get the bad news. Be ready now. Verse 2. Oh my gosh, I got to get through a whole chapter in 10 minutes. How am I going to do this? Verse 2. Can I do it? I can do it. I can do it. Verse 2. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, when he says, remember how I've walked, it can kind of sound like he's all kind of proud here. But, gang, there is truth to this. Don't forget that he's a good king. He is not the last of the good kings. There's still another great guy coming. But he is a good guy. There's none like him. He weeps bitterly, literally loud tears, great tears. He's pouring out his heart to God. That's what we need to work at doing. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, stop and think about this. Pour out your heart to God. Verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying... Now, I think Hezekiah is there. I kind of have this feeling that Hezekiah is probably praying with him, because he's given him the message. And Hezekiah starts to go home, because you don't stay at your son-in-law's house all day. You know, you go home. And he's not even halfway out of the house. And God speaks and says, verse 5, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. He's heard your prayer. God cares. David writes, Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? There's different customs about tears, and one of the Jewish customs is that friends would bring little tear bottles and save the tears of a loved one who was in pain as a way of remembering the difficult time. And David says, you will save my tears. You'll remember these hard things. God matches our sorrow with comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. God will match every sorrow with comfort. 1 Peter 5:7 says we can be casting all our care upon him because he cares for you. God does care. And he's told, on the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord. He'll be healed in 3 days. Interesting number, 3 days. It's just interesting. I'll just throw that out there. Enough said. Verse 6. I mean, it's Easter, so we're all got that in our mind, right? 3 days. Whatever. Verse 6. He said, God says, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will deliver this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God promises to add 15 years. Now, at this point, I do need to let you know that when Hezekiah's son takes over, his name is Manasseh, we'll meet him next week, he is 12 years old. So if you do the math, you can kind of figure there's a good chance that Manasseh, the son who takes over, isn't born till 3 years after this illness. Perhaps one of the reasons that Hezekiah is so upset is because he may not have an heir, a male heir to the throne yet. That's a possibility. Also, some have pointed out that since Manasseh will be the worst king in the south that ever existed, he is the most evil of all the kings, some people have suggested maybe Hezekiah shouldn't have been praying for healing. I don't know if I would go that far. I don't know. I think God's big enough to do what he wants. So I don't know. I'm not quite so sure about that one. Verse 7. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, a lump of figs, that's called a poultice. It was an old common remedy in old days for ancient, working with boils. It's like medicine. It's almost as if Isaiah is writing a prescription. My friend, God uses medicine. When we talk about healing, don't go the route of saying, well, I don't need to take my medicine because God is my healer. Well, God is your healer, but God can use medicine. He used medicine here. That's what he did. God can use anything to heal sometimes. I mean, you look at in John chapter 9 where Jesus spits in the dirt and then the muddy, gooey, spittle, dirt, mud, and he smears it on the guy's eyes and the guy can see it. It's just like, ooh, don't do that one to me. Oh, gosh. God can do anything. So you've got to be careful about how we limit God. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Apparently, he needs some encouragement. And I was thinking about this. Well, why do you need encouragement if it's only going to take 3 days? Buddy, just wait for it, buck up and wait for 3 days. But you know when you're sick, really sick, and in pain, you don't want to wait 3 days. You want to know right then and there, don't you? I've been that sick. I know what it's like. And And so he asks for a sign. And Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow... Well, what he does is God he says, he's going to make the shadow go backwards on the sundial. That's like a little freaky. It's like, what, did he just stop? The physicist in me says, does he like stop the rotation of the earth and make the earth spin backwards? Why doesn't everybody fly off? Don't overthink it. The shadow shifts backwards. God does an incredible, amazing thing. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. At this time, Babylon is simply a city-state. It's not the big worldwide empire that it will be in another 100 years or so. It's just a big, just a powerful city-state. In fact, this guy is just a man on the run. He's actually left Babylon. He's the king. He's kind of in exile, is what history tells us. He sends letters and a present because he wants to find out if Hezekiah could be his friend too, because he doesn't like the Assyrians. Everybody wants to be Hezekiah's friend. 2 Chronicles says he wanted to inquire about the wonder. I mean, after all, a guy who has 185,000 Assyrians dead on his front doorstep, he likes that. He wants to be his friend. Hezekiah was attentive to them, verse 13, and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all the dominion that Hezekiah did not show. Now, it seems kind of a harmless thing, but the parallel passage says that God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. It's as if at this moment, God just kind of stops speaking to Hezekiah. These guys show up. They look like they're friendly fellows. They're from like 500 miles away. How could they be harmful to us, you know? And God leaves him alone. This is the alone test. What are you going to be like if he leaves you alone for a few hours, for a few days? What if he stops giving you direction for a little while? How are you going to act? You know, the story is about the four sophomores who were going into finals week, and they all had A's, you know, for the semester, and they decided to go party with some friends in another town, and they had such a great time. They slept all Sunday and didn't make it back until early Monday morning. And rather than take the final, they decided to tell their professor a story. And they said, "Well, you see, we on the way back we had a flat tire and we couldn't fix it and that's why we were late. And could you please let us take the final tomorrow?" And the professor thought it over and he thought, "Well, that sounds okay. I'll let you do that." So the guys were kind of excited and they studied all that night and went the next day. And the professor, he placed them in separate rooms and he gave them their test booklets. And they first looked at the first problem. It was worth 5 points. Discuss free radical formation. And they thought, "Well, cool, we know this." And they write their things and they turn the page to the next problem. The next problem says, "And now for 95 points, which tire was flat?" Hezekiah is left alone, and it's a test. It's like those dry periods that we go through where it seems like not much is happening in our walk. Not much good is happening, not much bad is happening. You read your Bible and you can hardly wait till you're done so you can watch the TV show or whatever it is that you're looking for. Hezekiah, God left him for a while, just kind of left him alone to see what he would do. Not because God didn't know, but to show Hezekiah what he would do. I think another idea, another way this works is, what do you do when you are alone? Sometimes we rely a little bit too much on the people around us. We look for them to hold us accountable, which is not a bad thing. But the real test for your walk is not whether you have a good accountability system, but whether or not you're going to pass the test during the moments when you are alone. I am not recommending that you dump your accountability system, whatever it is. Not recommending that one bit. But friends, the test for your walk is not, do you have an infallible accountability system? The test is, what are you going to do when they're gone? When your wife is away? When your friends forget to ask you? Are you still going to do good when you're alone? See, that's the real test. That's when you know that you're doing well. Will you still make the right choices? Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they're from far away, from Babylon. Don't worry, you know, they're not going to hurt us. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah said, well, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day, all shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. It's like you've just invited a bunch of thieves into your house. It's like you've driven your car into a bad neighborhood, and you're surprised that don't worry about it. And you're surprised that you go back an hour later and your car's been stripped. You wonder why. Verse 18: they shall take some of your sons who shall descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Some of his sons, his own son Manasseh, will be taken to Babylon for a while. Jehoiachin will be captured. Daniel, we're about to see, start into Daniel on Sunday. Daniel is of the royal household. He will be in Babylon. Zedekiah will be taken to Babylon. And some think that this eunuchs in the palace might be a reference to Daniel. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? You know, at least it's not going to happen while I'm around. That kind of sound, it just hits me funny. Does that hit you funny? It's like, well, it's good because God said it, so it's good. At least it's not going to be in my days, you know.
I don't know. I just have a hard time with that.
Verse 20, and the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, how he built the pool, the tunnel. We've talked about the, I don't know why I've stuck that up there. At least he did a good thing. Okay, the acts of Hezekiah. You know, I am leaving on a bad note on Hezekiah. But don't forget, gang, he is a good king. He's a good king. We've talked a couple weeks ago about the pool and the tunnel, and I'll skip the video that I was going to show you because we've already seen one video. And he rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. I am sorry I went 5 minutes over. Forgive me. Let's stand and let's pray.